In The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, we're introduced to a world that is under a curse. The White Witch has placed a curse over the whole land so that it's always winter and never Christmas. As you can imagine, this is not very enjoyable for the inhabitants of Narnia. But as the story progresses, the Christ figure Aslan enters the world of Narnia, and his presence weakens the hold that the White Witch has on the land. As winter turns to spring and the sun starts shining through, melting the snow and revealing the grass, a reversal starts taking place. A reversal from the terrible reign of the White Witch to the righteous reign of Aslan. Here in this middle chunk of Esther, we see a similar reversal take place. The scene is set. Esther has become Xerxes' queen. The king's highest nobleman, Haman, has set in motion a plot to kill the Jews. And so Mordecai convinces Esther to do something about it and to go and plead with the king to save her people. Esther agrees to this and sets her plan into motion. This is where we find ourselves in chapter 6, partway through Esther's plan. She started by risking her life approaching the king in chapter 5. And having been spared her life, she invites King Xerxes and Haman to a banquet where she says she'll make her request. But then at that banquet, she invites them both to a second banquet where she'll make her actual request. Haman goes home from the first banquet filled with pride over the fact that out of everyone in the whole kingdom, he was the one invited to a private banquet with the king and queen of the mighty Persian Empire. But as he's heading home, his ego soaring through the roof, he sees Mordecai still not kneeling before him out of respect. His pride is turned into anger, and he decides that wiping out the whole Jewish race is not enough. Something must be done to Mordecai now. And so he sets up a sharp pole for Mordecai to be impaled upon the next day. Some translations say a gallows that he is then hung on, but literally it is just saying there's a tree set up for Mordecai to be hung on. And from historical context, we know that there was no such thing as a hangman's noose back then. It was instead a sharp pole that Mordecai was impaled upon. By the end of chapter 5, it's not looking very good for God's people. They're soon to be wiped off the face of the earth, and Mordecai is going to be impaled on a pole. The only thing that's happening to save them all is Esther putting on two banquets. In the same way that the never-ending winter was a bleak time for the inhabitants of Narnia, so also it's a pretty bleak time for the Jews. But join with me in looking at chapters 6 to 8, the climax of the whole book, as we see a great reversal take place. At the start of chapter 6, everyone has gone to bed after a pretty nice banquet. Esther's still planning out how to make her request to the king at tomorrow night's banquet. Haman is licking his lips at the thought of asking the king to impale Mordecai. And the king, who coincidentally can't sleep that night, as we see in verse 1. As anyone would, he orders a servant to come in and read him a bedtime story. In this case, it's the Book of the Chronicles. This does not mean he had the Bible brought to him and read out the Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Chronicles. But in the same way that those books of the Bible record the events of the kings of Israel and Judah, so also the kings of Persia would have their events recorded in a book. From time to time, the king would have a scribe read out these stories, and the king would say, "No, get rid of that bit. That bit doesn't make me sound good, so change that." So my guess here is that Xerxes didn't just find hearing stories about himself soothing so that he can get back to sleep, but rather he woke up in the middle of the night and couldn't get back to sleep, so I just decided to get to work. It's beside the point, really, because the important bit is that one story in particular is read out to the king. the story of Mordecai saving the king's life. Now, you'll remember this story from back at the end of chapter 2. Mordecai is overhears two people plotting to assassinate the king. He tells Esther, who in turn tells the king, and the truth is revealed and the king's life is saved. But what you may not have picked up was that, coincidentally, Mordecai was not honoured at this time. Turns out that it was quite fortunate for Mordecai that he hadn't been honoured for this act initially. Because as we see in verse 4, the king needs some advice on what to do about this. And coincidentally, at that very moment, in verse 4, Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. So the king has him brought in and asks him somewhat cryptically in verse 6, what should be done for the man the king delights to honour? And Haman, the self-centred man that he is, says, well, there can't be anyone else that he's talking about. He wants to honour me, of course. And so Haman outlines exactly how he would love to be honoured by the king. He tells the king to get the man to be dressed in one of the king's royal robes and ride one of the king's royal horses with a royal crest on its head. And then to top it off, have one of the king's most noble princes lead this man through the city, proclaiming, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour." This is the ultimate honour, because it says that the person sitting up on the horse is at a higher position, of higher honour than the person leading them around. And in this case, it's not just a servant leading them, but a noble prince. This is where we see our first reversal, and really the point at which the whole book starts to turn. For as we know, the king's not intending to honour Haman, but Mordecai instead. Verse 10. "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended." The humiliation. You see his pride building up as he gets to handcraft exactly how he would love to be honoured. And then it crumbles as he then has to do so for someone else. He, the only one in the whole empire that gets invited to a private banquet with the king and queen of the whole Persian Empire, must now lead someone else around the city praising them. And not just anybody, but Mordecai, the one man in the whole empire who will not kneel before him in respect. The one man who he was just about to ask the king to have impaled upon a pole, and now he has to lead them through the city. It's almost comedic. And also, Mordecai was a Jew, which is the race that Haman has schemed to completely destroy. He cannot stand the sight of Jews, and he wants them completely rid of throughout the whole empire. This is like telling Adolf Hitler to lead a Jew around the city praising them. Ridiculous. So you can see why in verse 12, Haman rushes home with his head covered in grief. His pride in himself and his prejudice against the Jews are what really bring his downfall. Pride and prejudice. You can write a book on that. Here we've seen a great reversal occur. Haman enters the scene this morning, puffed up with his pride, and heads home head covered in humiliation. Mordecai was soon to be impaled, and yet he heads home honoured by the king. But the plot to kill the Jews is still in motion, and Haman, although he's had quite a big setback, with enough time, he'll no doubt pick himself back up, and with his political prowess, he will scheme some new way to get back at Mordecai. Coincidentally, he's not given any time at all. We see in verse 14, with me in chapter 6, verse 14, while they, that is Haman and his wife and his advisors, were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. This brings us to Esther's second banquet in chapter 7, where her request is finally made. Chapter 7, Haman's downfall. Starting from verse 1. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. And as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favour with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." Here we see the full request that Esther makes before the king. Seems quite simple, but there's actually a lot more going on here, and Esther's being very wise in how she makes her request. She hasn't just thought, "Oh, the king might be in a better mood if I give him some wine," and then, "Oh, at the first banquet, it just didn't seem like the right time, so I'll try again tomorrow night." And then finally, "Oh, yep, seems like a good time, let's just give it a go." No, she understands the customs of the time and has used them to her advantage. There are four rules of royal request. It's quite a mouthful. Rules of royal request that Esther has used here. The first rule is, if you're going to ask something big, you need to wine and dine the person you're asking first. So take a look with me back at Esther chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Back a couple pages or a couple screens in your phone. Esther chapter 1, verse 3. "And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty." Here at the start of the book, we see King Xerxes putting on a banquet. And his lasts for 180 days. Much longer than Esther's. We also know that this banquet occurred in the third year of his reign. Now, if you do a little research in the history section of the library here at uni, you can find out what else was happening in the Persian Empire and what they were doing around this time. Or you could just use Wikipedia like I did. If you do so, you'll find that in the fourth year of King Xerxes' reign, he started to invade Greece. And so here in the third year of his reign, he's gathering all of his military leaders, all of his princes, nobles, and officials to tell them of his plans to invade Greece and to gain their military support. But if you're going to make a big request, you've got to put on a big banquet. And so Xerxes puts on a banquet for 180 days, letting people feast and eat and drink as much as they want, so that then he can ask them to come and invade Greece with him. Esther understands this cultural norm and applies it by asking the king to come to a banquet, and then at that banquet telling him to come again tomorrow night. By doing this, she's telling the king that what I'm about to ask you is very important. It's no small task. We can see this in a request back in 7 verse 4. Come back to chapter 7 with me. In verse 4 it says, "For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." the way she phrases this point, it emphasizes the importance of her request, because her people are not merely being sold as slaves, they're going to be killed. And so she stresses this magnitude in her request, and also by wining and dining the king for multiple days beforehand. Next rule, rule number two, don't embarrass the king in public. In chapter 5, where Esther approaches the king and asks him to come to her banquet, Xerxes was sitting in the king's hall on his throne. You can see this at the start of chapter 5. The king would not have been alone here. No, he would have had advisors, satraps, and scribes around him, maybe even some nobles and princes. This was not a public hall, not anyone could come in, but this was where he went about his business. And so Esther doesn't embarrass the king by saying in front of the whole room, "I'm asking you to reverse your decree because you've been duped into killing millions of people in your empire, including your very own wife, and you didn't even realize." No, this would be humiliating for the king, and no doubt there would be a backlash for Esther. Instead, she says, "Come to dinner tonight, and I'll tell you my request then." Rule number three, if you have to criticize the king on his decisions, do so in private. Best not to do it at all, because you might not even survive criticizing him on the decrees that he's made. But if you have to do so, do it in private. Rule number four, show the king why he should care. Esther crafts her request by pointing out that her life is at stake before talking about her people. She says, "If it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request." If she had just said there's a cultural group in your kingdom that is about to be wiped out, please reverse your decree, the king may not have shown the same concern. But she represents the fact that her life is at stake. Rule number five, and finally, give the king a scapegoat. Esther deliberately invites Haman to the banquet to give Xerxes someone to blame for this tragedy. We see that Xerxes' immediate response in verse 5, chapter 7, verse 5, he says, "Who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing. Someone needs to pay for this." And rather than Esther pointing out the fact that the king let this happen, she presents Haman to the king. She knows the king will look for someone to blame. And it works so well because Haman doesn't have time to prepare a response or to use his political understanding to weasel his way out of this. He has to answer on the spot, "Why have you put a decree in motion that will kill my wife?" And he has no response. Esther has crafted her request, knowing the customs of the time, so that she wins the king over to her point. Her plan and Haman's downfall is also aided by some more coincidences, like what we saw in chapter 6. So read with me from verse 5. Chapter 7, verse 5. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing." Esther said, "An adversary and enemy, this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Coincidentally, just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house? As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house." Coincidentally, he had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, "Impale him on it." So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. Haman's downfall comes upon him very quickly. He's exposed by Esther for his plot to have her and her people killed. He is caught in an unfortunate coincidence of appearing to be molesting the queen just as the king enters the room. And in quite an unfortunate matter, it's revealed that Haman was trying to kill the man that Xerxes had just honoured for saving his life. If we hadn't picked up the reversals that were occurring in chapter 6, they are spelt out for us here in chapter 7 so that we can't miss them. Haman was the king's most honoured nobleman, and now he's labelled as an adversary and enemy. He had put in place a decree that would see Esther die, and now he's begging her for his life. And finally, he's impaled on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Haman's downfall is complete. How the tables have turned. It's starting to look good for the Jews. Esther has made her request to the king, and he's gotten rid of the person responsible for it all. But notice that he's still not fulfilled her request to save her and her people. This is like the bit in the superhero movie where you've caught the villain, but their evil plan is still going. You've defeated the bad guy, but the bomb is still ticking. And what's going to happen? In the same way as the movies, you can kind of predict the outcome, a positive outcome. But let's have a look at it in chapter 8. And as we go through, you'll keep seeing that the same themes keep popping up. Not so much of coincidences anymore, but certainly in the case of reversals. So chapter 8, salvation for the Jews. From verse 1. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. This is a reversal still flowing on from, and in a sense summing up, Haman's downfall in chapter 7 and Mordecai's honouring back in chapter 6. It's at this point that Esther again pleads for her people. See, in verse 3, she begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. In verse 5, "If it pleases the king," she said, "and if he regards me with favour and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, let an order be written, overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces." And now in verse 8, we finally see the king respond and grant Esther her request. Chapter 8, verse 8, "Now write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." In other words, the king's saying, because I'm the Persian king, I cannot just take back my decree, unfortunately. Once I've decreed something, it can't be revoked. However, take my ring and go make another decree that will save the Jews. And so now we have a second decree, which is contrasted starkly against the first one back in chapter 3. In fact, it's written almost phrase for phrase the same. So I've compiled a little table that's up here on the screen that compares the first decree back in Esther 3 and the second decree here in Esther 8. And as you can see, just looking across line to line, there are so many similarities. Like here in Esther 3 verse 14, a copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so they'd be ready for that day. In chapter 8, verse 13, a copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. Exactly the same, but now there's a switch. In fact, I found 10 phrases that were pretty much word for word the same within the span of about 6 verses in each chapter. If you're listening to this online, then just you don't have the visual aid, but get 2 Bibles or 2 phones together and put Esther 3 and Esther 8 side by side and compare the details of the 2 decrees. I won't read them all out, but the main contrast is in the decrees themselves, which I've highlighted. Back in Esther 3, verse 14, it says that they are sent with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, and to plunder their goods. And in 8, verse 11, it says that the king granted the Jews the right to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. You see, the author here wants you to be contrasting the second decree against the first. They want you to notice how similar the decrees are, and yet how the second decree is a reversal of the first. The first decree announced death to the Jews and triumph for their enemies, and the second decree announces triumph for the Jews and death to their enemies. Where the first decree left the city of Susa bewildered, the second decree leaves the city in a joyous celebration. This decree has finally brought about salvation for the Jews. We started this morning with the Jews facing a genocide due to Haman's decree, and Mordecai soon to be impaled on a pole that Haman had set up. But we've seen, with the aid of a number of coincidences, a great reversal, as we see Mordecai honoured, Haman's downfall, and salvation for the Jews. You'll notice that there were 2 things that we kept seeing crop up along the way, and more needs to be said on these. The first being all the coincidences, and the second being the reversals. Now, some of you will have been squirming in your seats at me continually calling these moments coincidences, or even adding the word into the Bible. Not exactly what you want to be doing, but it emphasises the point, because it is clear that they are not coincidences. Comes across to us quite clearly that God is at work in these moments, making the king not able to sleep at just the right time, and making Haman come into the palace to have the king impale Mordecai on a pole just when the king's trying to figure out how he's going to honour Mordecai. The author of Esther has deliberately not mentioned God throughout the whole book, and neither have I in this sermon up until now, because this strange absence of God makes us say that must be God at work. And we see this in our own lives, because we don't have a narrator in our lives saying God did this in this person's life. We have to interpret the events ourselves. We don't have someone saying that God is at work. So it applies very well into our own lives. In fact, we're not alone in thinking that these can't just be coincidences. If you look at chapter 6, verse 13, you can see how Haman's wife and her friends interpret the events. His advisers and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." They're superstitious here and can tell that something else is going on. There is some higher power at work to save the Jews and bring their enemies to ruin. While they don't name this higher power as God, they are right in thinking that there is more going on here than mere coincidences. Another word that people use for these coincidences is the term providences. i.e. the moments of God's direct intervention with the world for his divine purposes. It's worth clarifying this a bit more. In fact, God's providence encompasses all of his sovereign rule, care, and provision over the whole universe. For there's not one molecule in the whole universe that's outside of God's sovereign rule, and so his providence encompasses everything. But within this kind of general providence, we can categorize two types of providence. Firstly, God's constant providential care with which he has made and upholds the whole universe. God cares for his creation and provides everything it needs. God continuously sustains us. Without him, our bodies would not function. In fact, we would cease to exist. Without God providing for and holding the whole universe together, it would cease to exist. This kind of providential care is for all people, whether believer or unbeliever, for all living things, and even for all inanimate objects too. God is providing for the whole universe, holding it together. The second type of providence is God's specific providential care that he uses to fulfill his purposes. These can be in miraculous or ordinary ways. They can be sometimes blatantly obvious, or sometimes we can only notice what God has been doing well after he has done it. And this is what we keep seeing throughout Esther. In fact, we see this across the Bible. Joseph, when his brothers sold him into slavery, and then he rose to power in Egypt to be at the right place in the right time for God to use him. And the two spies that Joshua sends into the promised land in the book of Joshua, happen to stay at Rahab's house, who ends up being the one that protects them. They couldn't have known what house to stay in. God is at work there. Theologian John Levinson says, "A coincidence is a miracle in which God prefers to remain anonymous." God's providence occurs in our lives too. Last year at a uni fellowship event here at Wellspring, we were having citywide, and Mikey, I think, had just begun his sermon, and I was being an usher, so I was out in the foyer there. And someone came in for another church event to practice some music in another room, and they just needed to know whether or not the alarm was turned off in that room. And so me, being the stubborn man that I am, decided that I'd go and try and figure out the alarm system myself. Turns out the alarm was already disabled, and I managed to turn it on during Mikey's sermon. And so with the alarm blaring through the whole building, someone came to my aid and turned it off, and told me it was already off. And after the sermon, I was chatting to some newcomers that had arrived at Citywide, and had been listening to Mikey's sermon. And one person in particular, I was asking them how they came to find out about Citywide. And they told me that they were actually just walking down the street, heard the alarm go off, and thought there must be something going on in there. Is it a party or something? They came to check it out, and they stayed for the rest of the talk. I suggested this as a promotional tool to Andy, but I don't think he's quite taken to it.
Just like updating the church bell, right?
Exactly. But yeah, the point being that God's providence is still at work today. But there's a few more important things to note on providences. Firstly, God is not always at work in the same way every time, or how we would expect it. For example, here in Esther, God's providence is at work in saving his people and bringing the downfall of their enemies. But he's also at work earlier in the Old Testament in using the Babylonians to take God's people into exile. Why did he give the Jews triumph here but not there? Well, that's because of his sovereign plan, which we cannot fully know at the time, cannot fully comprehend necessarily or predict. But do not expect that because God worked one way in one part of the Bible, or worked one way in someone else's life around you, that he'll work the same way in your life. Secondly, not all coincidences are providences. You can't always take everything as a sign from God, nor are miracles necessarily from God. We see in Revelation 13, the second beast that is presented there is performing great and miraculous signs. So not all miracles are from God. And some coincidences are not necessarily good coincidences either. I'm sure King David found it a great coincidence when he got up from bed, walked around on his roof and saw Bathsheba bathing nearby. And a great coincidence that her husband happened to not be at home at the time. Not all coincidences are good coincidences. As Australian theologian Peter Adam states, there are happy coincidences, which are gifts from God, but there are also dangerous coincidences, which are traps for the unwary. And there are coincidental coincidences. These have no meaning and are just part of living in a complex world. So sometimes it can be unhelpful to focus on these coincidences, because it can be hard to interpret what God is doing at the time, and also because God is at work all the time through everything that is happening to us today. Everything that's happening to us this year at uni and throughout our whole life. Thirdly, God doesn't just work through coincidences. We see here in Esther that God has brought about salvation for the Jews by a range of coincidences or providences, but also through the wise planning of Esther and Mordecai. Esther did not just randomly put on two banquets to make her request to the king. And, you know, fortunately God worked a miracle despite her not really doing much other than two banquets. And Mordecai, when confronted with the fact that the first decree couldn't just be reversed, didn't just come up with anything, but he used his wisdom to come up with a solution. This is how biblical scholar David Clines puts it. Esther's plan for bending the king to her will is native cunning. The letter devised by Mordecai for reversing the imperial edict is astute statesmanship. Without the craft and cunning of the Jewish characters, the divinely inspired coincidences would have fallen to the ground. And without the coincidences, all the wit in the world would not have saved the Jewish people. To be clear here, God is not reliant on our wisdom and intellect to fulfill his purposes. As Mordecai says back in chapter 4, verse 14, to Esther, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place." Now, he's not reliant on us and our plans, but he does choose to fulfill his purposes through us. We see this in uni ministry too. We do not just evangelize willy-nilly, trusting that God will do his work regardless of how we go about it. We don't just set off fire alarms and wait for God to bring people into the building. It may work sometimes, but that doesn't mean that God wants us to work that way all the time in ministry. Just as Esther did, we use our wisdom and tactfully plan out how we're going to reach the campus with the gospel. That is why at uni fellowship here, at least in Hobart, also in Launceston, we have structures. We have ministry teams, events, trainings, conferences, pizza parties, O-Week contacting stalls where we give out free stuff. We look at effective tactics and design at least the typical way with which we go about our ministry. And yet you can do all this planning and sometimes someone might pick up a Gideon's Bible in a hotel and come to know Jesus there. This is because God works out his sovereign plan through both coincidences and through wise and tactful strategies of his servants. God is at work in this world through the miraculous and the mundane, through believers and unbelievers, through coincidences and through the meticulous plans of his servants. So what are we to do? We strive to serve him, preaching the good news of his son to the ends of the earth. we be prepared in and out of season for when God sends us someone who we meet through our standard contacting methods, but also for when God works through coincidences and miracles to create an opening for the gospel. The second thing we see continually pop up through Esther, and the last thing before we finish up this morning, are all the reversals. Particularly through chapters 6 to 8, we see Mordecai honoured in the way that Haman had designed for himself. We see Esther holding Haman's life in her hands when it was Haman who crafted the decree that would see her be put to death. We see Haman impaled on the pole that he had set up for Mordecai. And we see a second decree, which is almost identical, and yet a reversal of the first decree. The whole book of Esther is a reversal, as we see God's people go from the brink of extinction to celebrating the triumph over their enemies. And we see reversals happening all through the rest of the Old Testament. Peter Adam writes, "The Bible is full of reversals. In the Old Testament, think of the childless Abraham becoming the father of a great nation. Isaac's second son, Jacob, receiving the first son, Esau's blessing. The humiliated Joseph becoming second in command in Egypt under Pharaoh. And childless Hannah becoming the mother of the great prophet Samuel. God is at work bringing about reversals in the lives of his people throughout the Old Testament. When things are looking bad for the Jews, sometimes they don't get better straight away. But as Mordecai says, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise. We know this because as Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 28, God works for the good of those who love him. God does not desert his people. He doesn't desert them when they're taken into exile, but provides King Cyrus who lets them return back to Jerusalem. And he doesn't desert those who have stayed in Persia, as we see in Esther. He doesn't desert his people. When things are looking really bad for God's people, he doesn't desert them, but instead brings about a great reversal. We see this ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who, in a sense, is a reversal. Jesus is born in a lowly stable, and yet he's the Lord God in the flesh. He's rejected by his people, and yet he's the King of the Jews. The stone the builders rejected becomes the cornerstone. And when things are looking worst for Jesus, when he's arrested, trialed, sentenced to death, his disciples have all deserted him, he's whipped, beaten, and mocked, and finally when he's crucified and buried, it's here that God the Father does not desert his Son, but instead brings about the greatest reversal of all time and brings him from life to death. Sorry, from death to life. For not only is he risen from the dead, but he's also declared Lord over all creation. Just like in chapters 6 to 8 of Esther, how they're the reversal of the whole book, so also Christ's death and resurrection is the reversal of the whole Bible, and indeed all of history. Because ever since sin entered the world, humans have been separated from God. And it's only through Jesus' death on the cross that this reversal takes place. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." And this reversal doesn't just occur to the human race as a whole. It also applies to the lives of each and every one of us. Each of us has rejected God as the ruler of our lives. We've decided that our way is better. We've doubted him, been ashamed of him, been ashamed of identifying with him, and maybe even mocked him. We've not been living for him, but for someone else or something else. For Haman, it was his pride. He was living for himself and for his success. For you, it may be something else. maybe living for the ideal relationship or family life. It might be your career or popularity, image, or happiness and pleasure. Whatever it is that you're living for, even if you're trying to live for God at the same time, the point is that God doesn't take top spot. And this is called sin. All of us are guilty of it in one way or another. And God commands us to have no other gods before Him. We fail at this. Sin separates us from God. But through His death and resurrection, Jesus has defeated sin. Through faith in Jesus, we can have a relationship with God. This is the great reversal that God has worked in us. Through Jesus, God brings us from death to life. If you've not experienced this great reversal, then I urge you to find out more. Talk to someone here today, one of the staff, one of the student leaders. Join a Christianity 1A group if you're here in Hobart, or join a Bible group if you're up in Launceston. Do not just go away from today thinking that this reversal that Jesus brings is not important. And if you know this Jesus and He's made this reversal in you, then why not go out and tell people about this God, the God of reversal? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for being at work in the lives of Your people here in Esther, for saving them by Your providence and bringing about a reversal to see them triumph over their enemies. We thank You also for working in Jesus to bring about the greatest reversal of all time. And we thank You for bringing us from death to life, from rejecting and rebelling against You to being in a relationship with You through Your Son. In His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.